The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 798. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me continue reading a few more verses from that same chapter, Matthew chapter 16, and picking up the story at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, by the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would be at work in our lives as you were with Simon Peter. Reveal your truth to us through the word that has been read and through the word that is proclaimed and through the music and the prayers of this time. May this be a truly blessed hour in which we know we have met with you, the living God. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the spring, we're looking together at the second half of the Bible that we call the New Testament. For the past few months, since September, we've been following a book called The Story, which summarizes the narrative of the story in the pages of Holy Scripture so that we can get a sense of how it flows chronologically. And we come to that part of the story in which Jesus' life is shared with us in the Gospels, and then we move on to the foundation of the early Christian church. In the moment in the New Testament part from Jesus and the church on, we're focusing in particular on the story of Jesus. Last week we looked at the story of Jesus in a boat. He was in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake in the northern part of Israel. In your bulletin inserts, by the way, you have a map which describes some of the places I'm going to refer to today. You might want to pick that out. But Jesus was on this boat in the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm that arises. It sweeps down the Jordan Valley from the north and comes onto this lake, the Sea of Galilee. And the winds and the waves are so tumultuous that the boat in which Jesus and his disciples are looks as if it's going to sink. And the disciples are afraid that they're going to drown. But Jesus speaks. He speaks not just to the disciples, but he speaks to the winds and to the waves. It's a stunning moment which takes the disciples by surprise. And he says to the wind and the waves, "Be still, peace, be still." And all of a sudden, there is this dead calm, and the disciples don't know what to do with this. They think they know who Jesus is. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth, which isn't very far away. He used to be a carpenter when he's growing up. He has a sense of call from God to be a preacher. But what's happening here, they say to themselves, he is now speaking to the wind. He's now speaking to the waves. And they respond. We've never seen anything like this. Who is this? They ask. And for some, the lights seem to go on pretty quickly. They come to realize that in some fashion, they're in the boat with them, incredible as it seemed, is somebody who was involved in the very creation itself, in making them and in making the winds and the waves, and that's why they respond. This is going through their minds at this time, unlikely as it may be. But not everybody is quick to believe. Not all of the people known as the disciples, Jesus' closest friends, are quick to believe. And the Bible doesn't hide this fact that some are slower than others to catch on. Think, for example, of one of the disciples who would have been there in the boat with Jesus. His name is Thomas, and his story is told in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. He sees what's going on here. In fact, over a period of 2 to 3 years, he watches Jesus' miracles, he hears Jesus speak, but he remains a skeptic and a doubter. He doesn't believe that Jesus is anything more than a preacher and perhaps a miracle worker, but nothing more than that, until things in his life begin to change with what we might call the biggest miracle of them all, Jesus' own resurrection. After Jesus' death on Good Friday, Jesus' own resurrection on the first Easter Sunday. Thomas doesn't believe the resurrection, in fact, until a week after that first Easter. He's that much of a doubter. He's that much of a skeptic. On that first Easter day, if you go to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, you read that Thomas's friends come up to him and they say, "We have seen the Lord." No longer dead, but alive. "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas replies like this. He says, "Unless I see the nail holes in his hands, put my fingers in the holes, stick my hand in his side, I will not believe." But then the story goes on. 8 days later, Jesus' disciples are again in the room. This time Thomas was with them. Jesus came through the locked door, stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Same words he uses and he speaks to the winds and the waves, but this time to his followers, "Peace to you." Then he focuses his attention on Thomas, not in anger, frustration that Thomas doesn't believe, but in love and with great patience. And Jesus says to him, "Take your finger and examine my hands." He knows what's been going on in Thomas's mind. "Take your hand and stick it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe." And that's when Thomas says to Jesus, "My master, my Lord," and then above all else, he says, "My God, my God." And Jesus says, "So you believe, because you've seen with your own eyes. Greater blessings by far," Jesus goes on to say, "are in store for those who believe without seeing, for those who believe without seeing." And that, of course, is us. Jesus is referring to us, not to the disciples, but to people like us, people who have not seen either Jesus' miracles or the miracle of the resurrection, but are still called to believe on the evidence which has been given for those who come before us, who are still called to believe, or to begin to believe, because that's where we may be in the spectrum, by starting to think through our faith seriously. What is it that we do believe about Jesus? And why is it that we believe these things about Jesus? This is the challenge which is at the heart of the scripture passages that we read just a few moments ago from the 16th chapter of Matthew. You may want to turn to them again, page 798 in your Bible if you want to look it up. This is the challenge that Jesus lays on his disciples to think and to think seriously about who he is and why this is so important. I want to read again from the opening verse that we read, verse 13 of chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, which is a simple statement about where Jesus is. And it goes like this. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, it's a geographical reference, and it is not a throwaway statement. Just out of interest, Jesus is now in the region of Caesarea Philippi. In fact, if you look at the insert, you'll find this place on the map that is there on the insert. This is in the northern part of Israel, and it's a part of Israel which is heavily influenced by Greek and by Roman culture and dominated by the worship of their gods, in particular at Caesarea Philippi. There is a place of worship, for example, which has been unearthed, of worship for the god Pan. We sometimes think, I believe, that we are the first ones in our world in which we live today. We are the first ones to live in a world of cultures and of religions all mixed up together from who knows where. And that Jesus, on the other hand, was this simple Galilean peasant who would have been oblivious and naive about the kind of modern world that we live in today. The truth, though, is that there's nothing new under the sun. Maybe that smartphones are new. They didn't have those back then. But in terms of understanding social systems and the kinds of thoughts that are floating around, they take a different guise, but very often you find the same things are being dealt with back then in the time of Jesus as we deal with now. In fact, what we call multiculturalism and religious pluralism, what we call these things in our Western world, are really as old as the hills and go back at least 300 years before the time of Jesus. Some people would say much, much longer than that. But 300 years before the time of Jesus, Alexander the Great comes on the scene and spreads his empire across all of the Eastern Mediterranean world. And his empire is not merely the colonization of the rest of the world with Greek culture, but there is this embracing of all the cultures of the places that Alexander goes to. And this includes Israel and Palestine, and especially this northern part of Israel in which Jesus finds himself in this particular case. You might think of the Eastern Mediterranean world as sort of a mini global village in the time of Jesus. And not only this northern part near Caesarea Philippi where Jesus goes, but Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth is in a remarkable location. Nazareth is a town, a village where Jesus grows up that is set on a hillside. And that hillside overlooks a Roman-built town called Sepphoris, just 4 miles away. If you walked into the streets of Nazareth, you might look down on this town of Sepphoris every day of your life. It's filled with 10,000 people, the heart of Roman culture. They're at the foot of the hill in which Jesus is raised. And some people have speculated, but I think it's really good speculation, that Jesus' father, Joseph, as a carpenter, and Jesus being trained as a carpenter, almost certainly would have carried out work in this town of Sepphoris, this Roman town of Sepphoris. These foreign people milling around on Jesus' territory with their strange gods, every day of his life being aware of this culture which is invading the world in which he lives. So when Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi with its pagan ethos, it was not as an oblivious, naive country boy that he does this, but as someone who is absolutely wide-eyed open to a big world, a multicultural world, a pluralistic world, a world filled with opinion after opinion and choice after choice about how to live and what to believe. And this was surely in his mind when he travels up to this particular area. And when, as he gets close to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his followers a couple of critical questions. First question is this: who do people say that the Son of Man is? This place of many choices, all kinds of things going on. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What's the buzz? What are the opinions that people have, that people are talking about? Now, this reference to the Son of Man may catch us a little by surprise and may seem obscure or strange to us. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? As if Jesus is speaking about somebody else other than himself. But strange as it may seem, Jesus, on a number of occasions, uses this title to speak about himself. We're not entirely sure why. Sometimes it's very clear why. This is a reference to a Son of Man referred to in the book of Daniel. I won't go into any more depth than that, but there's a connection with what's being spoken of in the book of Daniel. But at other times, it just seems to be what we call a circumlocution for Jesus himself. Instead of saying bluntly, we don't quite know why, Who do they say I am? This is how he puts it. Who do they say that the Son of Man is? But it is a question about Jesus. What are they saying about me? Jesus is saying. What's the word on the street? What's the buzz? What's the gossip about me? And the disciples clearly have their ear to the ground. They've been listening. They've given their lives to follow. They're listening to what's going on around about them and respond very quickly. And Simon Peter, the lead disciple, takes the lead. But they respond by saying, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're the prophet Elijah. Some say you're the prophet Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. That's what people are saying. And in saying this, they're saying something in and of itself, which is quite remarkable, that they're numbering Jesus amongst the greatest religious leaders of Israel. And not only that, every one of these people has died. John the Baptist was alive at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but at this point, he has been beheaded by King Herod. He is dead. The others are dead as well. And so what people are saying is that one of these great leaders has come back to life and is there in the person of Jesus. This is quite an acclaim that they give to Jesus. Of course, when we ask ourselves why Jesus is asking this question, we come up with a number of different possibilities. Maybe Jesus is asking this question because it's like a straw poll, as if Jesus is checking like a modern politician to see how things are going. What kind of an impact am I making on the electorate out there? Because I really do need public opinion to be on my side. Am I gaining a critical mass of people who are out there? What do you think? What's the gossip? How are things going? That may well have been part of what was in Jesus' mind. But there's no question to me, and certainly this is how many other people look on this passage, that this first question about what others are thinking is in some ways a setup for the second question that Jesus really wants to ask. What Jesus really wants to do is to get the disciples talking, to get them to express themselves so that he can zero in on his real concern. Of course he's concerned what people are saying. But more than that, Jesus is not concerned just with them, a nebulous group of people, but with particular people, with particular names and particular identities and what they think. And in this case, his concern is with his disciples. He wants to go on to this question, the second question. What about you? What do you think? What do you say? Let me put it like this. What's going on in this beautiful story is something like this. You begin with gossip. You get your friends talking. They have a wonderful conversation. In this multicultural, pluralistic world in which we live, there is so much to discuss. There's so much which is exciting, and I love it. I love the fact that we have all of these different dimensions in life here on our doorstep. And we can talk about these things, whether from a philosophical or from a political or from a religious point of view, until the wee hours of the morning, never coming down on any side or the other, never having to force ourselves to choose one position or another. There is so much to talk about. Jesus gets his disciples going on this big world of ideas to talk about. And then he comes in, and it's sharp when he comes in. It's not just opinion, he says, I'm wanting. I'm wanting to know what you believe that will actually make a difference in your life. This afternoon, don't know about you, but I'm probably going to be turning on the television to watch some basketball. There's a little competition going on. Happened to live in Lexington, Kentucky for 11 years, so there's a team that's playing that I'm very interested in. Along with the basketball or any sport on the television these days, there's always a group of pundits who are talking about what's going on. And they express one opinion after another about what's going on. And they never really need to come down on one side or the other. Usually at the end of it, they've chosen one side and one the other side, or they've got this debate going on about the pros and the cons of everything that's happening, whether or not they come down on anything decisive or not. There's just some wonder in the discussion of it all. But there's a different kind of thing that goes on, usually just at halftime, and maybe you've noticed this. It's part of the litany of sports these days. At halftime, there's somebody who's on the floor, and they have a microphone. And before the coach can get off, they grab one of the coaches and they stick the microphone in their face and they say, this is how you played in the first half. This is how they played in the first half. What are you going to do in the second half to make sure that you win the game? And we're now out of, or at least we're moving out of the realm of speculation. We're moving out of the this opinion or that opinion or the next thing. If they're speaking the truth, they're saying, oh no, here are the specific things that have to be done. Because this is not a moment of speculation. This is a moment of planning and decision for a game which is actually being played right now. And as the coach, I got some responsibility for this. And so it's a different kind of discussion that's going on. And this is the kind of discussion that Jesus wants the conversation to move towards. It's his great concern. So here's the answer to the first question. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. Maybe Jesus answers, hey, that's good to know. It's good to know what's going on out there. Sometimes a leader is a little out of touch with what's going on the ground level. But here, he says, turns to them. One more question that I have to ask. Who do you say that I am? And this time he probes deeply. Simon Peter opens the discussion. He says, well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word. The word Christ is exactly the same word, but it's in Greek. And both Messiah and Christ mean king or boss. You're the king. You're the boss. You're the Son of the living God. And while Simon Peter really doesn't understand everything that's entailed in this declaration, the content of this declaration, he has no clue. For example, if you remember the passage that I read after our first scripture reading and I followed up with this, he has no clue that the Messiah, this king, is going to suffer and die. In fact, when Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over to the leaders, Simon Peter wants nothing to do with that. If Jesus is the boss, if he's the king, he surely doesn't have to suffer. He surely doesn't have to die. No, no, says Simon Peter, that's not going to happen to you. And that's when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God, but on the side of human beings. He doesn't fully understand what's involved in the title. He doesn't get it all at once, and I find great comfort in that. But he gets enough. He gets enough. He knows that this person of whom he is speaking is the one and the only one to whom he wants to give his allegiance to lead his life. Where Jesus goes, he goes. What Jesus says, he listens to. And even when he fails, as fail he will within a very short period of time, Jesus is going to be the one he comes back to. Jesus is his boss. In other words, in a world in which there is an array of choices, in a multicultural world, in a multi-religious world, Simon Peter was coming down off the fence and staking his life on this one man, handing over to Jesus the reins of his life. This much he knew. This much he knew. And that's what Jesus needed to know from Peter, and perhaps as well from the others. I've always been struck by a couple of stories, one about someone who knew the right answers and knew the implications of those answers and chose not to come down off the fence. And the other story about someone who, at great personal cost, knew enough about those answers to come down off the fence and allow this Jesus to control his life. First story is about Paul Little. He was a longtime worker for a group known as InterVarsity, working on college campuses, discussing God and Jesus with students. On one occasion, he was giving a talk at a college somewhere, not sure where it was, and a student was listening particularly with particular intent to what Paul Little was saying, and Paul noticed him, and this student came up and asked some questions afterwards, so they engaged in conversation, and after all the questions had been asked and the questions had been answered, Paul turned to the student and said, have I answered all your questions? Does that cover the ground, cover the territory? And the student replied, yes, yes, you have. Thank you very much indeed. To which then Paul asked this leading question, so you're going to become a follower of Jesus Christ? To which the student replied, oh, no, 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 I'm not. And this left Paul Little rather confused. So he followed up with, well, why not? I mean, the guy had all the answers in his head. He knew them. He understood them. They'd been explained satisfactorily. The student replied to this question, why not, with an answer that was brutally honest and memorable and that showed he really did understand. The student replied, well, I'm not going to do it because if, in fact, I become a follower of Jesus, it will mess up my life. And that's the truth. It'll mess it up. For good, for God, eternally, blessedly, but it will mess up our lives. I mean, that is the point. If you have a king, a Messiah, a Christ, the boss, that one now has control. And he understood that, and he was not willing to let go of the control he had and come down off the fence. But he got it. Oh, he got it. The second story is about a man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. Some of you may know this name. He died in 1990 after a distinguished career in journalism, beginning in the 1930s, at which time he was a socialist, verging on being a communist, a person who had no time whatsoever for God and moved in circles in which the wonder of the various ideas floating around the world captured him. He was in the middle of this marvelous world, able to travel in all kinds of directions and experience all kinds of ideas. But over a period of 30 years or so, slow going, he experienced a radical change. Not, I think, because he found all the right answers, but because he realized that there had to be a king over a kingdom that was different from the kingdoms of this world for this life to have some significance and meaning. Jesus became his king and his boss, and he describes some of what happened in his life to move him in this direction. And he writes in a book called Jesus Rediscovered, he writes these words. He says, it was when I was walking about the streets of Moscow that the dreams of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the socialist Marxist dream of perfection on earth that he had carried with him, it was when I was walking about the streets of Moscow that the dream of the kingdom of heaven on earth dissolved for me, never to be revived. Those gray anonymous figures walking about the Moscow streets seemed infinitely remote, withdrawn, forever strangers. But it wasn't just Moscow, but all the other paradises springing up all over the place, which led to this conclusion. All had many mansions, including the master paradise on which all the others were based, he says Manhattan, reaching into the sky with heavenly music overflowing the streets and brilliant light spilling out everywhere. Oh, he says, what hopes, what dreams, what desires. But you, he says, and he changes direction and he addresses Jesus. But you, he says, I never caught a glimpse of you in any of these human paradises, unless you were an old shoeshine man on a windy corner in Chicago one February morning, smiling from ear to ear. And what's going on in his mind is, how could that happen? Or a little man with a lame leg in the immigration department in New York, whose smiling patience as he listened to one immigrant after another seemed to reach from here to eternity. How could that happen? And then, perhaps most profound for him of all, there was an Easter service in Kiev in Ukraine when I caught a glimpse of you, he says, when the famine of the 1930s was in full swing and millions were dying. He happened to be one of the first reporters to expose this famine. Literally millions died in Ukraine at that time, and many journalists ignored it. They ignored it. But he exposed it. But he was there. And he speaks about this service. Millions were dying. What a congregation that was, packed in tight, squeezed together like sardines. I myself was pressed against a stone pillar, scarcely able to breathe. So many hungry faces, all luminous like an El Greco painting, and all singing. How they sang about how there was no help except in you. I could have almost touched you then. Which is what he went on to do. Jesus touched him. He touched back. It took a few years, but in the 1960s, when the world was becoming increasingly pluralistic, he was heading in a different direction, when the world said, hey, you can't come down and settle on any one idea. There's too much out there. We've got to allow ourselves to float amongst everything else. He was heading in the other direction. He made his conversion public, living life under a new king, a new boss. And he reaped the scorn of his intellectual friends who breathed the air that was rife, not only in that time, but that was rife in Jesus' day, and especially at a place like Caesarea Philippi. Wide open discussion, no commitments. I love it. It's great. Wide open discussion, no commitments. No coming down off the fence to stake your life on one particular philosophy, one particular faith, or on the life of one particular person. But keep your options open, tolerant of anyone, except, of course, those who believe something specific, as he was coming to do. Sure, it's really important to know what others are saying about Jesus. Fascinating to explore. Who do others say that I am? But the bigger question by far, indeed, the question above all other questions is the second question. But who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Holy God, sometimes we wish we could see you face to face in the person of Jesus, and one day we will. But we thank you that you are here in this place, just as you were with the disciples back then. Come and be manifest to us as if we could touch you, and you us. And help us to know that there is no Messiah, Christ, or boss who can bring us more liberty, more freedom, more joy and abundance than you. Amen.